Johnston with us, who's a pastor of a sister church in Richmond, Virginia. Gene has been pastoring there for, is it 20 years? Over 20 years, right? Over 20 years there in Richmond. But it was really, really instrumental in us getting started as a church 11 years ago, where Gene would really come over and minister to a number of the leaders, and he would provide different pastors from different areas. Different states would come in as we started out as a church before I was here, with about 40 or 50 people, bringing in pastors from different areas to be able to preach and to be able to care for the kind of this young church plant, or actually before this young church plant was off the ground. So Gene has deep roots. So I know many of you know him. I wouldn't need to introduce him, but just wanted to make sure for those of you who are visiting with us this morning that this is a dear friend of ours. For me, he's really like a big brother. It's been just a blessing to both myself, and my wife, Hen, and the rest of my family. And so, Gene, just thank you so much for your ministry to this church, but thank you for your ministry to us as a family as well. So Gene is going to be continuing on. Gene, if you please make your way up. We're right in the midst of a series on the hard sayings of Jesus. So Gene's going to pick up the gauntlet there and take us through another hard saying of Jesus this morning. So thanks, Gene, for being here. Church, could we welcome Gene? Thank you, buddy.
Wow, what a treat to be with you. I think my last time here was a year ago as I transitioned from being a regional leader in Sovereign Grace to really focusing on our church in Richmond. We've been through really a time of shaking and pruning, a really difficult season in so many ways. But one of my friends told me on my way in today, about reflecting on his own life, he said, God accomplishes so much through our pain. And I thought, wow, that's so true. Certainly so true in my life. There are so many ways that my message has deepened. My self-sufficiency has been curtailed. My awareness of God's goodness and mercy and power to supply my needs and to care for me and to care for our church has grown exponentially. And I think we will be a very different church as we rebuild than we have been in the past. We're much, much more focused outward as we're moving forward. And God's just doing some wonderful works there in reestablishing and relaying foundations. So it's a joy to be with you because apart from being with my own church, there's nowhere I'd rather be. You really are family to me when I look around. So many of you we've known for a number of years. And actually, there was a point in time, 10 years or so ago, that I wondered if the Lord would have us to move here. And we really prayed about that possibility because we love you. We loved you then. We love you now. And we rejoice in all that God's doing in your midst. I want to thank you for releasing your pastor to play such a key role in Sovereign Grace as we are walking through this definition of polity. There are a few pastors that I would rather have in that position of responsibility than your pastor. And as Bruce and I had breakfast the other day talking about all that he's processing, I want to urge you to continue to pray for him and encourage him and stand around him over these next number of weeks, because this is really, really important. As a family of churches, we're growing and we're learning through our pain there as well. And we're just grateful for God's provision. I'm in the midst of about a 5-week break in my own schedule, and actually I'm in the middle of a study retreat up in Warm Springs, and my wife, Liz, is at home. She sends her greetings. Our last child at home, Anna, is preparing to leave for culinary school at the end of August, so we'll be empty nesters. If you need a room to rent out, might have one available for you. And so it's a transition of life for us. And one of the questions I'm asking God is, what do you have for this next season for us? And it's an exciting time to ask those questions. So, with all that in mind, let us turn our attention to Matthew chapter 22. We're continuing this series on the difficult sayings of Jesus. And the saying we're considering this morning is one that is difficult, not so much in understanding, but certainly in application. This is a text that really cries for our application. It's one that God's been stirring in my heart over the past number of months as we're doing a series in Richmond on how we love our neighbors. What's it mean to love our neighbors and why should we love our neighbors? And Jesus really addresses that question here in this text. So Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 34. When the Pharisees heard that he, speaking of Jesus, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Let's pray together. Father, I never tire of saying thank you that we hold in our hands this morning the very Word of God. This is your word, your heart, your intention that is set before us. And these words of Jesus are words that speak to each one of our lives today. Lord, I know I need your help, not only to understand, but to apply this truth. And so I pray for myself and all those that would listen. Help us. Help us to love you more. Help us to serve you more wholeheartedly. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us, Lord, through the gospel. Empower us, strengthen us, so that we can serve you and glorify you with all that's within us. And to that end, we ask you to help us, Holy Spirit, to understand these words and to apply them to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, the Pharisees at times get a bad rap. These were the religious leaders of their day. These are men who, for sure, were at times bound up in the letter of the law, but these were men who loved the Word of God. These were men who studied the Scriptures, who sought to apply the Scriptures. They believed that the resurrection of the dead was a reward for living righteously. And as such, they were highly motivated to understand, to categorize, to apply the law to their lives, to obey it flawlessly. In fact, the rabbis had determined some 613 separate laws out of the Pentateuch, out of the first five books of the Old Testament. One law for each of the 613 letters of the Hebrew text in the Ten Commandments. And of these 613 laws, they were categorized into affirmative and negative applications. So there were 248 affirmative laws, one for each part of the human body, and 365 negative laws, one for each day of the year. Additionally, these laws were divided into heavy and light, the heavy ones being absolutely binding and the light ones less binding. But there wasn't full agreement on which laws were heavy and which were light. So there was this continual discussion or debate among the religious leaders as to which laws really mattered, which laws were the most important. And it's that question that they asked Jesus to weigh in on. Which is the greatest commandment in the law? I want to suggest that's a question that you and I ask probably in one way or another as well. As we're seeking to follow the Lord, to obey His word, we find ourselves saying, of all the things that I could do, of all the things that I want to do for the Lord, what are the things I should focus on? What are the things I should give my attention to? What are the things I should have resolutions or goals to fulfill? So Jesus' answer speaks to our lives. It speaks to the very heart of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a follower of Christ. We have a vested interest in this answer. And so notice in verse 37 that he gives him an answer. And this actually is an answer from Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's an answer that was very familiar to every Jew. It's a verse that was written on the doorposts of Jewish households. A verse that was recited daily in morning and evening devotions. A verse that was part of the prayer that opened every synagogue worship service. A verse that was written out and placed in a tiny leather box that was placed either on the left wrist or the forehead during prayer. From Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses says, or God speaks through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So when they asked what's the greatest commandment of the law, Jesus took them to a very familiar scripture. A scripture each one of them knew by heart. And he said, "This is the greatest commandment. This is what you must apply." It's helpful for us to understand that the word that is used there for love, the Hebrew word, is ahab. It means an act of the will. It speaks of something that is a commitment, not necessarily a feeling. It's similar to the Greek word agape. It's something that is done by choice. It's something that can be accompanied by strong emotion, but it's not dependent on strong emotion. So God is saying to them, "I call you to love me with all your heart, with the hub of your existence, the place of your thoughts, words, and deeds, this place of that springs from you. I want you to love me with all of your heart. Not only that, but with all of your soul, the seat of our emotions. God wants our emotions, our affections, our passions. And not only all of our soul, but all of our mind. He calls us to focus our thoughts and our learning and our intentions on Him." Now, just to stop there and think about this is to be aware that Jesus is calling us to do something that, apart from the work of the Spirit, is impossible. For who can love God with all their heart, all their soul, and all their mind? Who has achieved that this past year? Or this past week, or this past day, or even since the beginning of the meeting this morning? How easily our mind strays, how easily our affections go to other places, right? And it's a wonderful call to love as God loves. This call, this first commandment from Deuteronomy 6, is to love as God loves. God loves by giving. When He loves the whole world. When He gives, He gives His Son, so He gives Himself. Greater love is not possible. Godly love's measured in what it gives, not at what it might gain. So it's a call to love with God's love, with all that's within us. The Ten Commandments clarify that love for God and obedience to God are inseparable. And that's what we're called to do. So the first commandment is to love God, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. And then look at verse 39. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, that verse as well is very familiar to the Jewish people. That verse is found in Leviticus 19. It was learned by children. It was memorized by adults. Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what's new, what's novel about what Jesus has done? Well, what Jesus did was isolate two commands out of all of the Jewish law, out of all the Jewish commands, out of all of the things that they sought to follow, to isolate these two, but not just to isolate them, but to connect them. It's the first time that a teacher fused these two scripture references together. Loving God and loving humankind had been taught separately, but now there's a symmetry of devotion. Loving God and loving man. Jesus is saying they come together, they work together, and they work together in the sense that they summarize the law. So look at what he says in verse 40. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So if we ponder that for a moment, that's quite the audacious statement. These two commands, Jesus says, summarize all of these 613 different laws that have been isolated. Summarize all of the Ten Commandments. The first command to love God with all of our heart summarizes the first table of the law, the first four commandments. The commandment to love our neighbor summarizes the final six commandments, the second table of the law. And this is what Jesus is saying. Love for God and love for others are the foundation of all the Old Testament law. To do these two things is to understand the heart, the motivation of all the law. That's the foundation. Remove that foundation and everything else is lost. The entire Old Testament with its commandments and covenants, prophecies and promises, types and testimonies, invitations and exhortations, points to the love of God, which demands the answer of love in return. So Jesus is giving us these two commandments. He says, I want you to look at this. This is what it means to follow God. This is what it means to be a Christian. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But it's that last part that particularly makes this a difficult say. He didn't just say, love your neighbor. He said, love your neighbor what? As yourself. See, if it's just to love our neighbor, we can do that. We can take a meal to the people next door who have an illness or a death in the family. We can pray for somebody at work that's sick or maybe help somebody that's broken down along the road. We can help. We can love our neighbor. We can do good deeds. When I was in Boy Scouts, we had this saying, do a good deed daily. That's kind of a good idea, good motivation, good practical goal. Every day, try to do something nice. Help some grandmother across the street. Scouts were famous for helping little ladies across the street who really didn't want to go across the street just because they wanted to get their good deed in. We can do a good deed. That's not what's challenging about this. What's challenging is that it begins by loving God with all that we have. And then Jesus connects it. He says the second is like it. In other words, there's a second to love our neighbor that's connected to the first. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind means that you're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving our neighbor as ourselves means that we have to love our neighbor in an exceptional way. Now, this doesn't teach, as some contemporary interpretations would have us believe, that it's a command from God that we've got to love ourselves more. Okay, it's not saying that. It's not saying, now you've got to really love yourself so that you can obey God. There's an assumption that we love ourselves. There's an assumption that we care about ourselves. In fact, Paul writes to the Ephesians that no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. It's a self-love that is God-given. It's a good thing. It's good that when we're thirsty, we drink. When we're hungry, we eat. When we're sick, we take medicine. That's a good thing. It's different than a self-love that is corrupt, that's the root of the greatest sins. It's a self-love that looks out for our own needs. And what Jesus is saying is that's the standard for how we love our neighbors. Do you love your neighbor the way you love yourself? With the same intensity, with the same purposefulness, with the same love. Remember, the love that he's describing isn't an emotional love. It's a love of decision. It's a love of principle. It's a love that we give because it is right to do, and God's called us to do it. So it's a decision that we make, not something that's sentimental or emotional. And here's the problem. Here's why this is a difficult saying. It's impossible for any of us to love God with all that we are. It's impossible for any of us to love our neighbor as ourselves in our own effort. We simply can't do it. This isn't designed to be a New Year's resolution. It's not designed to be something that we work harder to do and dig deeper to accomplish. It's a commitment that recognizes that there is something fundamental that we need that only God can provide. So how do we do it? How do we fulfill what is otherwise an impossible command? And please hear this, because apart from applying this second part, trying harder will only lead to discouragement or deception. Either we'll continually realize how short we fall, or we'll start believing we're doing it. And either way, we're destroyed. So God wants us to hear something, to couple this with a truth that will enable us to accomplish what he's called us to do. And the truth is found in 1 John, if you flip back there with me. 1 John chapter 4. The Apostle John wrote three letters at the end of his life. He was an established, seasoned pastor. He had led God's people for many years. And as he neared the end of his life, John wrote about the essence of Christian life. He wrote about what it means to follow Christ, about how we do that. And his words couple with what we've just read in Matthew. 1 John chapter 4, look particularly at verse 19. How shall we obtain this love? He answers the question, we love because He first loved us. We love because He first loved us. The Christian life is not about a natural love that we try to do good, that we have some kind of goodness within us. The Christian life is about receiving from God a transforming love. About recognizing first and foremost that I'm a sinner. That I've lost my way, that I can't possibly fulfill the commands of the Bible. The law is given to us to drive us to the Savior, to reveal our need for a Savior. And so when I read these commands, when I read the greatest command, most of all, I recognize I simply don't have it. I can't love that way. I'm born selfish. I'm born self-sufficient. I'm born greedy. I'm born to meet my own needs and to look out for number one. And that's reinforced by our culture. You've got to look out for yourself. And so I recognize I'm a sinner. I recognize that apart from God's help, I cannot possibly obey these commands. I can't possibly do what God's called me to do. I'm not created to do that. I'm a sinner. But it also leads me to an awareness that if I'm a great sinner, I have a greater Savior. I have one who's come to die for me. Jesus Christ, who was born into this world in poverty. Who was born into this world in a stable. The King of the universe born into a stable. Who lived a life of perfection, yet having nowhere to lay his head. And to die on the cross as one who had no sin of his own. To die not for his own sin, but to die for the sin of another. He died in my place. He died in your place. He received the wrath of God, the righteous anger of God that my sin deserves. He became sin for me. But He didn't remain on the cross. He died and was buried. And on the third day He rose. And He ascended to heaven so where He ever makes intercession for us. And because of His death, because of His sacrifice, when I recognize my sinfulness and my desperate need, and I repent or turn from it, repent of it, and trust in Him. When I say, Lord, I ask Your forgiveness for my sinful heart, my greedy heart, my selfish heart, my heart that could never love You, let alone people. I ask Your forgiveness, and I pray that You would help me, and I trust in You for the righteousness and the power and the grace to live a life glorifying to You. He makes this great exchange within me. He takes this heart of stone and makes it a heart of flesh. He breathes His life into my life and into your life. And He gives us a new nature. He gives us His nature. And we receive His love as sons of God, as adopted into the family of God. And because we've been adopted into His family and we've been recipients of His love, we're able to love. I can love because I've been loved. We love because He first loved us. There's this wonderful hope. And that means that genuine love, love like I'm describing, is the distinguishing mark of a child of God. If you can love, it's because you've been loved. If you can love another selflessly with no strings attached, oh, it is because of God's merciful love towards you. Isn't that good news? He changes us. He gives us His heart, His life, His hope. In his commentary on Matthew, William Hendrickson writes, God always comes first in loving us. And we respond by loving Him and loving others. Notice the order. God always comes first and we respond. Our love then is a copy of His love. He originates love and we follow His example. We love because He first loved us. His book, Note to Self, Joe Thorne says it this way: in Jesus' sacrificial love for me, I see what love looks like and find strength and power to love like Him. In His love for me, I see what love looks like and find strength and power to love like Him. Brothers and sisters, it is that connection to God's love that makes this great commandment a source of inspiration instead of terror. Were it not for God's action in our lives to not only show us what love looks like, but to empower us to love, we would be doomed to failure. We couldn't love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. Who could do that? We couldn't love our neighbor. Well, we could love him, but not as we love ourselves. We could do a good deed. We could really lay down our lives for our neighbor. It's because of God's love shed abroad in our heart. We must see not only what God requires, but how He met that need in the gospel on our behalf. Only love for God can give birth to love for our neighbor. And if you're like me, well, for this love to happen, to spring forth, to grow, we must not only think about the gospel at conversion, but we must meditate on the finished work of Christ, on the love that God expressed to us most perfectly through His Son each and every day. It's one of the purposes for communion. I love breaking bread together this morning. It's a way of thinking, of remembering, of receiving His love afresh. It's one of the reasons that we have the gift of Scripture. We can open and we can read these living words day after day and ponder His sacrifice on our behalf. It's one of the ways we can look at the Psalms and consider the chesed love of God that Bruce referred to earlier. It's His love that will never let me go. It's His love that Psalm 23 says pursues me and overtakes me day by day. Isn't that good news? We need to remember that. We need to remember, I need to remember that love that won't let me go, because it's that love that frees me to love Him with all my heart. But here's the connection I think we need to see. Because love for God is always connected to love for our neighbor, the best way we can measure our love for God is by considering how we love our neighbor. See, it's a little bit hard to know, do I really love God with all my heart? Well, I'm not sure. With all my soul, with all my mind, but it's not too hard to measure am I really loving my neighbor the way I love myself? So what I want to suggest to you is that how we love others is the best reflection of how we love God. And that is a sobering reality, isn't it? It gives us a measurement that we can look at and consider. Not that we're trying to love our neighbor so that we can love God, but we understand that our love for God overflows in and can be measured by our love for our neighbor. We see that if you look back at 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 20. He says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. That is a heroic challenge, is it not? God hasn't set before us this idea of loving our neighbor as ourself as some kind of far off, abstract idea. But he's given it to us in a very practical, measurable way. It's easy for me to convince myself that I love God with all my heart because I lift my hands during worship and I sing really loud even if I'm off key. It's easy for me to think that I love God with all my heart because I have a devotion time every day. But how am I loving the person that's next to me at the office, or the woman, the widow next door, or the homeless man down the street? How is my love for God being expressed in loving my neighbor? And brothers and sisters, if we look through the Bible from beginning to end, this idea of loving the poor, of caring for the needy, of loving the orphan and the widow is throughout. From Genesis to Revelation, this idea that our life must be expressed in loving and caring for others. There's something wonderful that happens when we love our brother. And here's part of the reason. When we look at our brother who is in need, we are meant to see ourselves apart from the gospel. When you see your brother lost in drug abuse or some kind of addiction or broken families, broken lives, what we see is a picture of who we would be apart from Christ. And God's quite clear that when we look at another person, we're not just looking at another form of life, but we're looking at an image bearer. God created man in his own image. So we behold, when we look at another person, a person created in God's image. Now, their lives may be broken. They may be wicked and evil in significant ways. But they are nevertheless an image bearer. There's something particular about them. And that's why in Matthew 25, at the end of the age, in the judgment seat, he says, when did we see you in prison and come visit you? When did we see you homeless and feed you? When? And remember Jesus said, when you've done it for the least of these, my brothers, you've done it for me. So when we look at our neighbor, we're meant to see image bearers. We're meant to see men and women created in God's image and precious to God. So this is my prayer. Lord, give me your eyes to see. because I can be so superficial and shallow. I can look at a man standing outside of Walmart with his sign, hungry, in need of food, and think, oh, he just doesn't want to work. I can look at someone whose life is a mess and think, well, they're just rebelling against God. I can look at somebody whose marriage is being destroyed or whose children are rebelling and think, well, they should know the principles that I know. How superficial is that? I would not know those principles except for God's mercy. I would not have wholeness of life except for God's mercy. And so when I come to a fellow image bearer, this is my prayer. Lord, help me to see them through your eyes. When Jesus walked up to the pool of Siloam and he saw the cripple, he saw a person, not a cripple. He said, do you want to be healed? Because he cared. He could walk into a crowd of people and pick out the one person that the Father had appointed healing for that day. And what must it have been like to look in the Savior's eyes? He could walk up to the woman who was brought to him having been accused of adultery. They said, stone her. What must the Savior's eyes have looked like to her when he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. I want to have those kinds of eyes. I pray that you would have those kinds of eyes. Brothers and sisters, we're called to take the gospel message into the world. And that's first and foremost always to be declared. But so often, it's these acts of love and kindness that build bridges for the gospel to cross and give access to the hearts of broken people. But as much as that, I'm aware when I'm studying these verses that it's not so much about those people that need my help, it's about me that needs God's help. I need help as much as they do. Because left to myself, I can be satisfied with lifting my hands and singing God's praises and walk right past the people in need and forget that the second commandment is a reflection of the first. To love God with all my heart, all my soul, all my mind means that I will love my neighbors myself. That I'll care for them as Jesus did. And that I'll serve the Lord through opening my heart. I want you to think about this quote from Kevin DeYoung out of his book, What is the Mission of the Church? He says, each of us, from the least to the greatest, is a person created in the image of God. Therefore, in loving our neighbors, we are showing that we value the fact that they, too, are works of our God and fellow creatures. So we Christians are to be a people characterized and marked by love, not just for those who are like us, or those who are in our church, or those who are in our particular social group, but for everyone. We as Christians should be marked by a posture of love and generosity toward our neighbors. And that includes everyone, according to Jesus, from our best friends to our worst enemies. Now I want us to take a couple of minutes just to think about that last phrase. We as Christians should be marked by a posture of love and generosity toward our neighbors. I want to invite you just to allow the Holy Spirit to search your heart. There's no condemnation in that. But there's an opportunity where appropriate to repent, to say, Lord, I've missed this opportunity. I'm missing the point of the first commandment because I've disengaged you from the second. And so help me. Help me to know how I can get your eyes, how I can have your heart, what it means to love my neighbor. So let's just pray, and then I want you just to have a couple of moments as the worship team joins me to be able to ponder that question. Lord, we ask right now that you'd search our hearts. Lord, I'm grateful that none of us can earn our righteousness by any deed we do. Our righteousness is in you alone. But Lord, thank you for giving us a criteria where we can examine our heart and we can see if we are allowing you by your Spirit to live fully through us. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters, along with myself, that you would help us.